All right. So we're picking up tonight in our overview of the Bible. And we come this evening, we're going to finish up the Old Testament this evening. And tonight we're going to look at the post-exilic minor prophets. Last week we looked at the pre-exilic minor prophets. And these final prophets that we're looking at, when we say post-exilic, meaning that they prophesied after the exile into Babylon. They prophesied after the captivity in Babylon had come to an end and the people had been allowed to return into the land. And there were three prophets that did that, and they were Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi is the final prophet and the final book of our Old Testament. Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesied during the rebuilding of the temple in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And Malachi prophesied several years later after the temple and the priesthood had been restored, and a dead formalism had taken hold of the priest and the people. Now, Haggai is a very small book, only two chapters, and Malachi is a small book, only four chapters. Zechariah is a little bit larger of a book, it's 14 chapters. And but these books are powerful, and they are packed with, just powerful stuff, and we'll look at theme, key chapters in some cases, key verses, prophecies, and all of that as we jump into this. So let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would just guide us now as we look at these final three prophets here in the Old Testament. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight. We're just looking for your Spirit to minister to us and to bring home to our hearts the things that you would have for us tonight. So bless the study of your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beginning with Haggai, and the theme of the theme of Haggai, it's about the rebuilding of the temple, and the things that were involved in that, the challenges, the difficulties, and so forth. But in another way, you could sort of look at the theme as putting God first, and this was one of the problems. The people had come back from the captivity. They had been given this great opportunity to see their national spiritual life restored and revitalized through the reconstruction of the temple. But in the first chapter, what we find is they've been very negligent and they haven't really taken up the work. They've been distracted. They've been building their own houses and, just had not had the spiritual priority at all. So Haggai comes along, God sends him along as the prophet, and he begins to rebuke them. He says, you work hard and you make your money and you put it in a bag with a hole in it. You don't have anything at the end. He said, God's done this to you because you're neglecting the things of the Spirit. And so he's not allowing you to prosper. You're building your own houses and you're putting, the emphasis there while the temple lies in ruin. And so they were exhorted, go and collect the materials and, let's get this temple rebuilt. Now, when we come to the second chapter, this is where we find the real encouragement. First chapter, you've got kind of the rebuke, the exhortation. The second chapter, you get into this this real encouraging word that comes from the Lord, where the prophets, Zechariah, prophesies along with Haggai. They prophesied at the same time. And they come to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel is the governor of the land. Joshua is the high priest. And so they come to him and they strengthen their hands. And they remind them, man, the Lord is with you. And the promises that he made to you, he's going to fulfill those promises. And you need to work. You need to believe what God said, because God has a future blessing for you. That was the message that they brought. The key verses in Haggai are related to that exhortation right there. And if we pick it up in, let's just look at chapter 2, verse 2. So the Lord is speaking to Haggai. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? So the second temple, remember, Solomon built the first temple and it was this magnificent structure, and Nebuchadnezzar leveled that thing. Now these guys had come back and they had been working on it and rebuilding it, but it was nothing in comparison to what it had formerly been. So the people who had seen the previous temple, they were discouraged. They thought, oh man, you know, we're building this thing and look, what is this? This is nothing. And they were discouraged, and their discouragement was discouraging other people. But listen to what he said in verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you. They had the task of rebuilding. You know, sometimes it's rebuilding is harder than building. And especially when it comes to ministry. Somebody asked me the other day, somebody that's aspiring to pastor, you know, they said, what's easier to do? Is it easier to start a church from scratch, or is it easier to take one over? Everyone agrees it's easier to start one from scratch than to take one over. You just got so many things to deal with, kind of like the picture here. You just got all this rubble that you've got to, you know, sort through and deal with. And so, you know, these guys are coming back in, and it's almost harder the second time around to rebuild this thing. So there's a ton of discouragement that the people are facing, but the Lord says, work, for I am with you according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Man, listen to that. God has taken them so far back. They're, where are they at this point? They're 1,000 years out from the Exodus. So the Exodus happens in roughly 1400 BC. They're, you know, not quite 1,000 years, but close to it. But God's reminding them, what I promised you back when I brought you out of Egypt, those promises are still legitimate. They're still intact. They're still going to be fulfilled. And then listen to what he says. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And here's the promise: and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts, and the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So there's the promise. God says, I'm not finished yet. And what I covenanted with you when I took you out of Egypt to make you my people, but remember ultimately that through them salvation would come to the world. And that's what he's talking about when he uses that phrase, the desire of all nations. They shall come to the desire of all nations. That is, that's a messianic, it's a reference to the Messiah. And so here, God's talking about this temple that looks like nothing. God's saying the glory of this temple is going to be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. Now, some people say, well, that was fulfilled when Herod later took this temple and expanded it and beautified it, and it became, because of Herod's brilliance as a builder, it became more glorious than Solomon's temple. But that's not what it's referring to. Herod was, he was a wicked man. And it wasn't the physical construction that was going to bring the glory to the temple. What was going to bring the glory to the temple? Well, Malachi is going to tell us when we get to Malachi tonight that the glory of this second temple is going to be that the Lord himself is going to come to it. And that was the glory of the second temple. Jesus came to the temple. The Lord himself came and walked in the precinct of the temple there. So that is where the greater glory. But then there's also here a picture of a future glorious temple. So there's another temple that's coming. And the glory of the Lord is going to fill that temple. There's actually, there will be a total of four temples. There was Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, beautified by Herod. But you know the Antichrist is going to be involved in the rebuilding of a temple. He's going to allow for Israel to do that. That temple is not going to be acknowledged by the Lord. That's the temple where in Isaiah God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, says the Lord. He doesn't acknowledge that temple. But that temple will be destroyed in the tribulation period. And when Jesus comes back, one of the things that the Lord's going to do is he's going to rebuild the temple. Zechariah tells us that. So that's what we've got in the future. But I love this promise here. The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former. So there's better things ahead than what's in the past. And even for us, I think we sometimes tend to be always looking back and thinking about, oh, you know, how good it was and how great it was back in those days, whatever days those were. But you know, God is a God who's still moving, and he's moving forward. And I think we should always be looking for better days ahead, that the Lord's going to keep doing things. And he's not finished. And what he did in one generation was wonderful, and we celebrated and we're thankful for it. But we don't just, you know, stop and say, well, that was it. That was the revival. That's when it came, and that was good for them. But it's all doom and gloom from this point forward. I think by faith, we need to have that same mentality that the glory of the latter house can be greater than the glory of the former. So from Haggai, we move now to Zechariah. And as I said, Zechariah is the largest of these three prophecies. And the theme of Zechariah is Messiah's coming. Many, many key prophecies in Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the four, maybe five, you know, primary messianic prophecies. You know, not all of the prophets, all of the prophets speak of the messianic age, or to some extent about the Messiah, but there's a handful of prophets that speak extensively about the Messiah. Zechariah is in that category. So Zechariah is one of those prophecies that you want to know where things are going and what you know to look forward to. Zechariah is a prophecy that you want to read. You want to study it. It's a little bit difficult. There's some challenging portions of Zechariah. To me, the most difficult prophet, I shared this earlier, the most difficult of all the prophets to me is Ezekiel. Ezekiel is tough. It's a challenge. And Zechariah is kind of second on the list, but there's some great prophetic things that come through there. But some key chapters, and I want to go back over these in a minute, but let me just mention them. Chapter 3 is a key chapter. Chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 9, chapter 12. But key verses. Zechariah 9:9. You'll be familiar with this one. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is quoted in all of the Gospels, isn't it? The Synoptics all quote this passage from Zechariah. Jesus riding into Jerusalem there on what we call Palm Sunday. This was the prophecy that was given by Zechariah. But then in chapter 12, verse 10, we have that amazing prophecy, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, this is the Lord, Yahweh speaking, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So here's this amazing prophecy. They shall look upon me, God says, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. So this picture of the death of Christ, but in it, God is the one who's, they're looking on me. God is the one who's pierced. So there's, kind of an indirect reference to the deity of the Messiah in this passage here. So, but let's move on and just, we'll go to Malachi real quick, and then I want to come back to Zechariah. So we come to Malachi, and Malachi prophesies, we don't know exactly when. Some people say that he prophesied at the time of Nehemiah. That might be true, but we don't know. He doesn't give any reference to tell us. But he prophesies after Haggai and Zechariah. He prophesies after the temple has been rebuilt, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of that stuff's been restored. And not only has it been restored, but now they're at a place where they're just sort of going through the motions. It's all just a formalism. It's just a dead religious, heartless religious exercise that they're now walking through. And Malachi comes on the scene to kind of, shake them up out of that. Now, remember, there's going to be 400 years between this last prophecy and the coming of John the Baptist. So these are what we commonly call the silent years. It's that intertestamental period, the time from Malachi to John the Baptist. Even the Jews themselves, in their writings, in the Talmudic writings, even they spoke of this long season where heaven was silent. Even they, even though their rabbis were great in their minds and they exalted them and all of that, they stated themselves that there had been no voice from heaven. They recognized themselves that Malachi was the end of the prophets. And so he's dealing with this issue, with the heartlessness in their religion. And as you read through the first chapter, he talks about that. Let me just give you an example here. Verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So God says to him, you despise my name. They said, what? What do you mean we despise your name? God says, you offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to you while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And then look at verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? So it's just, they just don't have any heart. There's no heart in anything they're doing. Oh, we'll offer sacrifice to God. Oh, it's doesn't matter if it's blemished. Who cares, you know? Hey, what about tending to the temple, the doors? Oh, you know, don't worry about it. Who cares? Just a totally lackadaisical, heartless approach to the worship at this point. But look at the prophecy. God goes on and says in verse 11, he says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord, nor will I accept an offering from your hands, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So God's warning them. He's saying, you know, you're not interested in this. You have no heart to seek me or worship me. My name's going to be great among the Gentiles. And that, of course, there would be these centuries that would pass, then the gospel would come, and we know that the Jews would reject the gospel largely, and the gospel would go to the Gentiles. But just looking at some verses, a couple of verses that you might be familiar with, but you're not sure where they're at. God hates divorce, 2:16. This is where that statement is made. And they're in the context. God is rebuking them because they're callously putting away their wives. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, there is the reference, the prophecy of John the Baptist. But it's also the prophecy of the Lord coming to his temple, as we talked about a moment ago. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before you, and the Lord whom you seek, or he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. So this is the prophecy of John the Baptist. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 11, you find it right there as he's talking about John the Baptist. He quotes from Malachi chapter 3 here. Behold, I send my messenger. But there, the quotation is, behold, I send my messenger before you. But notice here, it's behold, I send my messenger before me. So again, the Lord is speaking. Again, you put those two things together. The one who comes is none other than Yahweh, the Lord. That's who Jesus is, of course. And then we have also here, we have the passage over in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room even enough to receive it. So you've heard that this is where we find it in the scripture. And then, fourthly, over here in chapter 4, this wonderful prophecy. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. that will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name. Here it is. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. So, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. There we have. But then the final part of Malachi here, and we find again that this is repeated in the New Testament, because they asked Jesus questions about this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So this is the prophecy that we see the reappearance of Elijah yet in the future. The Jews, of course, were waiting for Elijah. You remember when John came, they asked the question, is he Elijah? And Jesus said, yes and no. Yes, he is Elijah, and no, he's not Elijah. So he was Elijah in as much as he went before the Messiah. He was Elijah in as much as when you go back to the birth of John in Luke chapter 1, he went forth in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to do the same thing, to turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children, the hearts of the children toward the fathers. So what John the Baptist was to the first coming of Christ, Elijah will be to the second coming. This is why when we talk about those two witnesses that are going to be there in Jerusalem, that everybody's absolutely certain that one of them is going to be Elijah. There's always uncertainty about who the second one is. Is it going to be Moses? Is it going to be Enoch? You know, there's different opinions about who the second one would be, but everyone has agreed that Elijah is going to be one of them. Because here the Lord says, behold, I'm sending you Elijah before the great and the awesome day of the Lord. So he's coming before the final judgment. So that's why we look for Elijah to come. Now, let's just go back to Zechariah for a moment. So, like I said, amazing prophecies all through Zechariah. In the third chapter, there's this verse 8 of chapter 3, Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So here this prophecy about the branch. This is another name for the Lord. This is a messianic title, the branch. Then we come over to chapter 4, and here's that great passage in chapter 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And of course, this is one that we want to take to heart ourselves. But let's just look at a couple of more here. Now, in chapter 6, okay, remember the prophecy about the man, the Messiah, he's the branch. Look at verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and what will he do? He shall build the temple of the Lord. So you see, Jesus is going to build the temple when he comes back. A lot of people don't realize that. You don't hear many people talking about that. He's going to rebuild the temple. So this temple that's going to be built during the final 70th week of Daniel is not going to be acknowledged by God, and it's going to be destroyed in all of the battling and all that goes on in Jerusalem at the time. But Jesus is going to come. He's going to build the temple of the Lord. But listen to this. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. And here it is. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. You see, in the Old Testament period, the kings could not be priests and the priests could not be kings. Those two things, those two offices were separated. And whenever anybody tried to unite them, this created a problem. Remember Uzziah, maybe you remember back in the days of Isaiah, he decided one day he's the king, he's of the Davidic line, one day he decides, I want to be a priest. So he walks into the temple to offer sacrifice, and what happens? He's stricken with leprosy. Because you're not to connect these two offices. They were to be brought together in the Messiah. And the picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament is that he is a king, of course, the son of David, but there's that sacrificial part as well. He's a priest. He's our great high priest. So he's going to sit on the throne in this rebuilt temple. Jesus is going to sit there as a priest upon his throne, and these two offices will then be brought together in peace. That's what he's telling us here. So I don't know about you, but this stuff is fascinating, and that's what I mean about Zechariah. You just get some amazing insights here when you look at Zechariah. Real quickly, one more thing or two more things. Look again at chapter 12. We looked at verse 10 earlier, but look at the early verses of chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall be in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. You know, they ought to broadcast this on BBC and CNN and all of those other places every night, just to let people know what they're getting into as they continue to come against Jerusalem. This is where it's all headed. But you know, look at what he's saying. This is Zechariah. He's prophesying 2,500 years ago. And what is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to make Jerusalem a burden to all the nations. Do you know, after 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, all the way through to 1967, nobody cared about Jerusalem. It wasn't a burdensome stone to anybody. It was just an ancient city that, you know, had relevance to Christians and Jews and Muslims, but that was the extent of it. But man, just in, you know, a few short years, really, look what's happened. Jerusalem's become the focal point of world conflict, really, in our day. So the amazing prophecies that are being fulfilled right before our eyes. Chapter 13, just point this one out real quick. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Of course, Jesus said that this was a prophecy about himself. Just one little side note here, just for your information. Against the man who is my companion. Some translations translate the word companion equal. Now, listen, look who's speaking. Yahweh's speaking, and he says, against the man who is my equal. Another sort of an indirect but definite reference to the equality between the Father and the Son, the deity of the Messiah. Now, some of you might have heard this before. We hear it kind of thrown around in you know, prophecy messages, prophecy conferences. We hear about a day coming when two-thirds of Israel is going to be wiped out. Well, just keep reading chapter 13. This is where the prophecy comes from. This is a very unpopular prophecy with Jewish people today. You tell them this one and they get really mad at you. They don't want to hear anything like that. And understandably, who would? But this is what it says. 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left, and I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. So this is the remnant. Paul says in Romans 11 that there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. This is the all Israel that's saved, the 1/3 that come through this refining process here. But the 14th chapter of Zechariah is a chapter that deals with the Battle of Armageddon and with the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Both things are there. But let me just show you an interesting passage here again that has been talked about in circles that deal with end times prophecy. God is talking about the judgment that's going to come upon the nations. Notice, in that day, your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Look what it says. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity. And then he goes on, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. See, we've all heard these prophecies. This is where they're at. But look at what it says over in verse 12. These nations that come against Jerusalem. It says, and it shall be, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Listen to this. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Everyone agrees that this is a description of nuclear something or other. So this is where it's headed. But as you read on, it gets wonderful. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then it just goes on to talk about everything's going to be holiness to the Lord, and it's just going to be a great and a glorious thing. Now, real quickly, this is for anybody who's maybe a little more theologically minded, but, you know, there are different views of end times. There are different theological schools. There's what's called amillennialism or amillennialism, which doesn't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. They don't believe that Israel has a future as God's people. Postmillennialism is very similar to amillennialism. And then there's premillennialism. Premillennialism believes that Jesus is actually going to come back to the earth. He's going to set up an earthly kingdom based in Jerusalem, and for 1,000 years there's going to be a glorious time of peace and prosperity and all of that. Now, for me personally, I know people who hold the all-male position. I don't care to demonize people who hold that view. There's plenty of good Christians who hold that view. I just don't know how you can hold that view and take these prophecies of Zechariah seriously. I mean, to me, it's like, look, they just say what they say. This obviously is not talking about anything that's happened previously. Nothing like this has occurred in history. It has to be something that's going to come in the future. And it seems to be very literally dealing with Jerusalem and the Jewish people and all of those things. So to me, the amillennial position just doesn't line up with a clear, straightforward reading of the text. So this tells us that there's dark days ahead for the world, there's dark days ahead for Jerusalem, but it also tells us there's glory ultimately when the Lord comes back and he establishes his throne and he sits upon it as a priest ruling upon his throne. What a glorious day. But until then, this is the word. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And just one quick word of exhortation, guys. We need to be filled with the Spirit in these days. days are getting darker. Things are getting more challenging. We've got opposition, you know, from all different sides, not to mention the opposition from inside our own beings because of our nature. But we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be empowered by the Spirit. And this is one of the unique things about the Christian faith. You know, all other religions, they give you a list of things to do, and then you're on your own. Do your best. The Bible, that's not the picture we get in the Scripture. The picture in the Scripture is God's going to come inside of us and fill us up with Himself and overflow our lives so we're doing what He's called us to do, but we're doing it because He's empowering us to do it. So ask God to fill you with the Spirit. If you have any doubt whether you're filled with the Spirit, ask Him to fill you. And when you feel like you're not as full as you ought to be, ask Him to fill you again. And when you feel like anything seeped out in the least bit, ask Him to fill you again. That's the best way to go. Just keep asking to be filled. And just keep receiving what the Lord has. I was talking to my son tonight before I came over, and he's teaching tonight his study. And he's moving into 1 Corinthians 12. And of course, 1 Corinthians 12 is where Paul starts to deal with the gifts there. And I just said to him, I said, man, you know, the church needs the power of the Spirit today. We need the gifts of the Spirit. And he said, yeah, Dad, the Lord just put that on my heart. I'm doing an introduction tonight. And we want to just be looking for the Lord to move in that way. And that is one of the things that I think we need. Sometimes we just need a reminder of that. Even when we talk about, contending for the faith. And, you know, today we're dealing with Islam. We're dealing with atheism. We're dealing with all of these things. And we need to have good arguments, and we need to be able to convince people through the Scriptures of the truth. We need that, absolutely, no question about it. But you know what we also need and what we have? We need the power of God. We need the supernatural element. We need the gifts of the Spirit. Because, you know, when you're there talking to somebody, and think about this. You know, just say, for example, here you're talking with a Muslim and you're debating back and forth and you're contending over, you know, the Quran versus the Bible and Jesus versus Muhammad and all of that stuff back and forth. And, you know, that's good. And we do that. And we've obviously got a much stronger case. But, you know, what if at one point all of a sudden you just look at them and God gives you some insight into their heart that only they know and only God could know, but you put the finger on what's really going on in their life, man. You know what happens? Paul says when prophecy comes, people fall on their face and they confess that God is with you. And I think today we sort of, and I say we in a general sense, you know, I think the evangelical church, we've sort of forgotten about the power of the Spirit to some degree, and we're operating in, you know, we got good seminaries and we got strong theologies, and we've got good arguments. Those are all good, but they're not good enough in some cases. We need the power of God. And so that's what Zechariah reminds us of, the Lord through Zechariah. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's not by what the things that I can conjure up in my own strength or my own energies, but it's the power of God through His Spirit. And so may the Lord fill us up with His Spirit and send us out and use us, and may we be experiencing that working of the Spirit and those gifts of the Spirit operating in our lives.